to continue on in the Word of God this morning. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Before Christmas, we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we picked that up this morning, and trust that it will be an opportunity for God to continue to work in our lives. Appreciate some of those songs or the themes in the songs that Jared and Angelique led this morning, because they really encourage us in our understanding of God's work in our life. The whole aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, it was the good news of the gospel, and it was an invitation for people to come into a relationship with the King. Rather than just a relationship at a distance, it was an invitation that people could come into the King's presence, could live in the King's presence, could understand their identity as being sons and daughters of the King, and knowing that the King was there to guide them, lead them, and provide for them. And so as we look at this message of the Sermon on the Mount, it's really an understanding that we have an opportunity and a responsibility to live differently as sons and daughters of the King, but we have God's resources in our lives to do so. So for those of you here this morning and for the teen class that's here as well, I trust that these thoughts will be an encouragement to you and a challenge as we live our lives in these days. So we're going to pick this up, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, Matthew 5, 33. I'd like to begin with an illustration that I'm going to start this message with, and then I'm going to conclude with it at the end. About 20 years ago, I had the chance of going on a missions team down to El Salvador. We went down there to build a home for a family in one of the communities there. And I stayed in the home of the missionary and his wife in the city of San Salvador. And one of the things that I heard there amongst, well, many different city sounds in the city there that were so unique, but one of the things that was so interesting is in the early morning hours, even before it got daylight, I could hear out on the street, somebody was walking by ringing a bell. Ding, ding, ding. And I didn't have a clue what that was. So I asked the missionary, I said, "What is that sound? First thing in the morning, ding. Diddling, diddling." He says, "Oh," he said, "that's the bread vendor. They've already been up early in the morning and they've baked fresh bread. And now they're going down the street. And anybody who would like fresh bread for their morning meal, all they had to do was just meet them at the door and they could buy this bread." Wow, that's quite a service. I'll conclude with a thought about that at the end of my message here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So, Father in heaven, we ask again that by the presence and work of your Holy Spirit speaking to our spirit, we would see and understand and, Lord, be empowered to live as your sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, in a way that would reflect you. Bless these scriptures this morning and our thoughts now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to talk on two of the themes here that of keeping your word and not taking revenge. Then next Sunday, I'm going to conclude this message with the third aspect of loving your neighbor as yourself. They're somewhat similar in their themes and understandings, and we'll just look at them here now this morning. When the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, and they came back about 400 years prior to Christ's birth, they were there and they came back, and we know the stories of the Old Testament that they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the wall around the city, and there were lots of things that they did. But there was a group of religious leaders at that time who were established and got stronger, who thought it was so important that the people would turn back to God with their hearts as well. This group of people began to be known as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees took the commandments of the Old Testament and they basically interpreted them for how to live on a day-to-day basis. All kinds of rules and commands and applications. And they did this in order to try to get the people's hearts back to the Lord, to turn to the Lord, to become fervent about serving God again in the land that they'd come, in the land of Israel, coming back from Babylon. Well, at the time of Christ now, approximately 200 years after the Pharisees had established this, we find that the Pharisees and religious leaders were indeed taking the commands of the Old Testament, but they were now reinterpreting them in ways where they often were lowering the bar of obedience or modifying the commands in order to use them to their advantage. And in this scriptures here that I've read this morning, we see this happening in two clear perspectives. Now, as subjects of the kingdom of God, as sons and daughters of the king, we are empowered by the king's presence and by his supply in our lives to be able to keep our words, to be able to turn the other cheek, and to be able to love our enemies in a way that really honors God. But it'll be different from the way the world does. I want to say clearly, though, in sharing this message again this morning, that I do not believe that the commands given in the Sermon on the Mount must be kept in order to qualify as citizens of the kingdom. This wasn't an exchange of just Old Testament rules for New Testament rules in order to be pleasing to the Lord. But instead, these commands of the kingdom of God are really ways that we are encouraged to live differently in order to honor the king we already have relationship with. So, let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning at verse 33. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' And indeed, this was the truth, that the Old Testament had given them clear commands of how they were to live and how they were to respond. And indeed, they were encouraged to make oaths, allowed to make oaths. But the interesting thing is that these followers or these oaths were meant as a sovereign, as a commitment to the Lord God. They were responsible before God if they made this oath in his name. Well, what was happening now is these religious leaders were using oaths and pledges in order to build up their character, but they were very careful in how they did it. Because you see, it says here in verse 33, the Old Testament said, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' And so in Jesus' day, what was happening is the religious leaders and the Jewish people in general were making oaths and being careful just not to include the Lord's name in their oath. Because if you included the Lord's name in the oath, then you were bound to keep it. But if you didn't include the Lord's name, you could just use it as a lot of flowery language to kind of impress people. What kind of oaths do you people use today, adding to their language, just to kind of impress people? Can you think of any? I remember when I was a kid, it was, you know, cross my heart, hope to die. Yeah, oh, they stick a pin in your eye. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, 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 the pinky thing. Yeah, yeah, okay. You know, we kind of add those little thoughts and those little expressions to our words. And why do we do that?
Like awesome.
Okay. Yeah, there's all kinds of, we like to use flowery language. Well, Jesus is challenging us here that really in the kingdom of God, we don't need to paint an image of ourselves any beyond what really the truth is, and that we don't really need to try to impress people by our language. In fact, if we try to impress people by our language, it probably actually is an alert signal that what we're about to say you really can't trust anyhow. Have you ever heard somebody say to you, now I'm really going to be honest with you. Huh. Does that mean you haven't been honest before? Or, yeah, I'm not going to lie. This is it. Huh. So is everything else a falsehood? So Jesus really says here, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Say what you mean what you say, just be honest and straightforward about it, and don't play games with how we speak. Now, he used several illustrations here. He said, when you're speaking, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. At least you couldn't in those days. But God knows the true color of our hair. But he said, basically, don't use those kinds of things, because the truth is, yeah, you might not be using God's name directly, but does heaven belong to God? Does the earth belong to the Lord? Is the city of Jerusalem God's city? And in fact, is our life belonging to the Lord? Yes, it's all his. And so keep your conversation simple. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So I have some thoughts about that as citizens of the kingdom of God. First of all, our words indicate what's happening in our thoughts and our intentions. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaks. So, what do our words tell us about ourselves? I trust that our words will reveal that we can be just straightforward and honest people. Now, I'll admit, I struggle with this myself, and I need to be careful not to embellish things, but to keep things as clear and simple as possible. Let that be what's in our hearts. Secondly, let's not speak rashly. We overestimate our ability to deliver on promises and underestimate what it will take to make good on our word. In Ecclesiastes 5, it says, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your mouth utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few and be honest about how we live. I believe also when we use God's name in an oath or a promise, we actually may be incriminating God. Let's not do that. Leviticus 19 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. For indeed our words matter, our promises matter, and we need to just be honest with that. But look at the last phrase here of this little section, verse 37. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Wow. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. What does that mean? Well, I suspect it has something to do with the fact that the devil markets in exaggeration. He likes to create falsehoods around basic truths. He likes to deceive us. And so I think Jesus is saying here, citizens of the kingdom, we are careful that we don't live a puffed up image. Don't try to present a puffed up image of who we are. Instead, let's just be real, let's be honest, and let Christ be the one who is our source and our supply in all things. So this isn't a difficult concept, But it really is an aspect of how we live our lives, speaking clearly, straightforward, truthfully. Now, I want to go on and focus on this second one because it has, I think, greater implications for us. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 21. And I want to look at some of those themes. Where did this come from? Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then going on from there, God gave Moses more and more principles and guidelines of how the people were to live in the wilderness and then into the land that God was going to lead them into. But Exodus 21 and verse 22, beginning at verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Okay, so here's some guidelines for the judges. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What this was, is this was a civil principle, a principle for making rules and regulations and giving judgments in civil courts where people brought their disputes before a judge. And the guidance was here, any recompense should be equal to what took place, all right? But no more than that. Now turn to another one, Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, it's brought up here again. Leviticus 24, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. Leviticus 24, 17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. Whoa, that's pretty straightforward. Okay. So Jesus now in the Sermon on the Mount brings up this principle. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then he makes this next statement, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Apparently what was happening is that the Jewish people of Jesus' day were taking that Old Testament civil directive of punishment commensurate with the crime, and they were taking it and using it instead as a personal license and endorsement for them taking revenge themselves against other people. That they could live a life with actually, before God, honoring God, they could live a life of retaliation and revenge. Now, we see that very prominent in cultures that have an honor-based understanding, that if you are shamed, you need to do something back in order to shame others and the other one in return. And it becomes a tit-for-tat response and gets more and more elevated as it goes. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, okay? Back and forth and back and forth. In our day here, I think we see it in terms of our litigious culture, the culture where we sue one another and sue for damages that are so exorbitant. This attitude of getting even, of taking revenge, was so prominent. And I believe Jesus is challenging us here that as citizens of the kingdom of God, this is not to be our response. Let's bring it down to our day. Are there things that really perturb you that your neighbors do? I know two people, families live right beside each other. Are there people that perturb you about what your neighbors do? You know, just even little things. Our neighbor's cat thinks our flower bed is its litter box. Or, our neighbor has a leaf blower. Aren't leaves supposed to be raked up and put in bags? But now, in the day and age of leaf blowers, what do you do with your leaves? You blow them onto the neighbor's yard. You know, those are just little things. How about when you're driving down the road and somebody does something really crazy in front of you? I remember hearing the story one time of a little boy whose dad usually took him to school every day. But on one morning, he wasn't able to, and so mom took him to school. And they're driving down the road, and the little boy is looking out the window, all over, looking. He says, "Mom, where are all the idiots this morning?" It's easy for us to develop an attitude whereby things bother us and perturb us, and we want to start taking a bit of a revenge approach. I have to be honest with you. I have thought how I could distress the neighbor's cat in very, very nasty ways. But this should not be the way of the kingdom of God. Instead, Jesus then brings some illustrations here. He said, "Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Whoa, that's tough. Now, how many here are right-handed? Yeah, you put up your left hand. Yeah. How many of you are right-handed? Okay, let me think about the science of this. If you were going to strike somebody on their right cheek, being right-handed, what would it look like? If you were going to slap somebody's right cheek with your right hand, what would it be? It would be a backhanded slap, wouldn't it? Right? And so there are some scholars who think that what Jesus was getting at here was not necessarily an actual physical slap, but it might have been somebody gives you a backhanded comment, an insult, a put down. How will you respond? Well, we know how we respond in the natural, don't we? We would just give it right back. Or we would think about it. We would think doing it. But he said here that, you know, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Don't return insult for insult or injury for injury. And we know that's a scriptural principle. Okay. We go on here and we see some more things, some more illustrations. If someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Again, addressing this adversarial revenge approach, what Jesus might have been saying here is, yeah, they want to take your inner garment. Maybe it's better you give them your outer garment too, rather than assume an attitude of attack back. And then thirdly, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. We can understand this one more clearly because it really was an absurd fact that the Roman government gave Roman soldiers, Roman officials, the authority that if they needed help carrying their gear, their stuff, whatever, they could commandeer anybody who wasn't a Roman citizen to carry it for them. And they could help compel them to carry it 1 mile. Now, apparently this mile was not maybe 1 mile like we think of here, but really it was they could compel you to carry their stuff for 1,000 paces. We get a little picture of that. Remember the story where Jesus is taking his cross to the Golgotha? And in Matthew 27, verse 32, the Roman soldiers compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross? That's probably what an illustration of that is. They said, "Hey, you, carry this man's cross." And they had to pack it. And then finally it says, "Give to him who asks you, from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." I've thought through these illustrations and I thought, okay, what does this mean for us? What was Jesus trying to teach us? And here's some thoughts that I have as I've studied through this. I think, first of all, it would be a stretch for us to consider that Jesus' statements here in going the second mile and so on is a demand to live a totally passive life. I don't think that's the scriptural principle here. Turning the other cheek does not prohibit our freedom to really discuss and talk about the injustice of the incident. I think it's a stretch to think that it means that we need to be totally passive. For even Jesus himself was not totally passive. Look at a very interesting verse, John chapter 18. Hold this spot in Matthew and just look at this in John chapter 18. When Jesus is on trial before the religious leaders, John 18 verse 19 says, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" Now, should this mean then Jesus would just turn the other cheek? But no, it says here in verse 31, "Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If well, why do you strike me?'" Just a thought. This is not an example of total passivity. Jesus was addressing the inconsistencies and the error of the moment. And we also know, for instance, in the life of Paul, that on numerous occasions when Paul was being accused and interrogated by Roman officials, that Paul would let them know, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm a citizen of Rome. I can't be treated like this." So total passivity is probably not the real issue here. I believe it has more to do with understanding who we represent in the face of trials, tests, and accusations. In a book that I have here, a devotion book called My Utmost for His Highest, written by Oswald Chambers, approximately a century ago, he made this interesting statement, and I'll just read just a little excerpt from it here. When you are insulted, you must not only not resent it, but you must make it an opportunity to exhibit the Son of God in your life. You cannot imitate the nature of Jesus. It's either in you or it is not. A personal insult becomes an opportunity for a saint to reveal the incredible sweetness of the Lord Jesus. He went on to say, "Never look for righteousness in another person, but never cease to be righteous yourself. We are always looking for justice, yet the essence of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is, never look for justice, but never cease to give it." So what are some lessons we can get from this passage that Jesus taught here? First of all, kingdom citizens have a different strategy and response to conflict. Rather than being embroiled with revenge and legal wranglings, we should actually consider the welfare of the one who opposes us or is making demands of us. Since our supply is ultimately coming from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we do not need to be afraid that we will be short or will be abandoned by him. Instead, we can give our thoughts and our attentions past the conflict, the issues of the conflict, and begin to ask ourselves, what's this person's true need? What is God's heart for the person who accuses me? And rather than living with a mindset of self-preservation, we should begin to think, what did Christ do for this person? What does Christ want to do in their life? When we're tempted to respond to evil and to assault or to forced compliance, We should first of all take our case to the King of Kings. He is the one who sees and knows and will ultimately care for us. And then we should be people who are willing to then take this individual before the Lord and say, God, what do you want to do in their life? How do you want to lead them? Ultimately, the inconveniences we may face in life, or even the big issues, the issues of litigation and lawsuits and so on, at the end of the day, what is eternal? What is eternal? Your soul and my soul. And that maybe the higher priority is, what does God want to do in this other person's life? He wants them to find salvation, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And it might be our attitude and our response to their attack that will be the clearest indication of the reality of Jesus alive in us. And you know what? We can't fake it. Because as the pressure increases, it's either there or not. Brothers and sisters, I think as we're heading into a days now where we may see greater pressure against the church, against those of us who call on the Lord and trust him, we're going to have to know that the truth is we are sons and daughters of the King. And he lives in us, and we can trust and expect that his nature will be shown out through us when we face attack and insult. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all." 1 Peter 3 says, "We are called to be a blessing, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." So with that, I'd like to conclude this message by returning to my illustration of the bread seller early in the morning. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Picking it up at verse 17. This is the theme we're looking at here from the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This passage seems to be conflicting. For if indeed we care about those who are enemies and we reach out to them, we feed them, we give them something to drink, it says we'll be heaping coals of fire on their head. That sounds vengeful. That sounds like an attack. But as I understand this and have looked at it, what I understand it means is this. Just like the bread vendor in San Salvador going through those early morning hours with their basket of fresh bread, ringing a bell in order to help people have the resources they needed for their early morning breakfast. In Bible times, people cooked their meals, their morning meal, with fire, an open fire or coals. And it was a common need first thing in the morning for the householder or perhaps the servant of the house. They had to get up and get the fire going. But what would you do if your fire had gone out over the night? You didn't have a big flick. You didn't have a box of matches. You depended on getting your fire started by having a live coal to get it going again. And so apparently it was a common custom or a common practice that not in the early morning, not only could there be bread sellers going up and down the street, but there actually would be someone who would be carrying a basket, perhaps with sand in the bottom, and they would have a scoop of live coals in their basket. And they'd go up and down the street letting people know, maybe with a bell, I'm not sure, but they would let people know that they had coals available for the householder to have a live coal to get their fire going for first thing in the morning. And on a cool morning, carrying this basket of warm coals, either in your hands or maybe on your head, the warmth would just kind of radiate through your body. It'd be comfortable. Can you imagine having an electric heated toque on days like today? And so as they carried this basket of coals down the street, offering hot coals to anyone who need one, it was also the custom that when they would come to a pastor home, if your fire was already well banked or had lots of coals left in it, you would invite that person in and you would restock their coals for their journey down the street so they had more to give as they went. So in so doing, you would be heaping coals of fire on their head. It wasn't a curse. It wasn't an attack. It was a blessing to them, for not only gave them the ability to finish their job that early morning hour, but it was a source of warmth and comfort to them. Brothers and sisters, in this Sermon on the Mount, I believe what Jesus is teaching us, that out of the reality of Christ living in us, of a relationship with the King, being sons and daughters of the King, we can allow and ensure that matters of attack, litigation against us do not dominate how we respond. But instead, we live on a higher level, seeing it as an opportunity to bless someone, to make real and evident the reality of Christ in us, and to heap coals of fire on their head in a way that blesses them. And I believe we're going to have a chance to practice this more and more in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, every one of us here has situations right now that we can think of where, Lord, we're challenged by our response to people that just irritate us or attack us or have been hard on us. But Father, we bring those things to you. And we ask, O Lord God, that you would forgive us for attitudes of revenge and retaliation. And instead, we ask, O Lord, that you would replace it by the presence and reality of Christ in us, with the ability to bless those who curse us, with the ability to pray for those who spitefully use us, with the ability to consider their eternal destiny and the needs that they have to know and experience the love of God. So, Lord, as citizens of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the kingdom of God, let us, Lord, be people who are salt and light, making a difference by the way we live, respond, and react. So, Lord God, help us to use our words wisely, simply, and to the point. And then help us, O Lord God, to, Lord God, show attitudes of care, concern, and compassion for people so that, Lord, you are honored and glorified in every aspect. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we all might have a chance to practice this week. But Christ lives in us. Let's trust him to do it, Jared.